listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
I'm Pastor Wolf Mueller. Today we get
we
to...
We got it in there.
We did. I didn't cut you off.
Almost.
We're wrapping up our three-part series with Pastor Wolf Mueller today, taking a look at his book, Finally Free. Today's episode of The Coffee Hour is underwritten in part by Concordia University St. Paul. You can learn more about Concordia University St. Paul by visiting csp.edu. Joining us today, the Reverend Brian Wolf Mueller. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Church in Austin, Texas. He's author of A Martyr's Faith in a Faithless World and Has American Christianity Failed? And most recently, Finally Free, Lessons in the Parable of the Prodigal Son. Pastor Wolf Mueller, welcome back.
You said that finally free like a real radio announcer. I want to capture that little part. Finally free. Finally free. And debates on the radio. Thank you. Welcome. It's glad to be here.
So in Finally Free, you share three types or multiple types of slavery. I don't want to narrow you into a box here. You describe multiple types of slavery and freedom. Can you revisit those for us?
Yeah, yeah. One, free. Slavery one is belly slavery. This is where what Peter says, whatever a man is drawn to, whatever he's enticed by, that enslaves him. And Peter says it so explicitly. He says, they offer you freedom and take you into bondage. So this is the devil's sort of, hey, serve your belly, serve your lusts, do what feels good kind of thing. Epicureanism or hedonism, we call it. And it's the first slavery. And we're set free from that by realizing, hey, there's a right and wrong. And we should not be pursuing the wrong, but the right. So that's the first slavery, the first freedom. But then the first freedom leads pretty quickly to the second slavery, which is despair. And this is the younger son in the parable walking back home to dad. I'm not worthy to be called your son. I make me as one of your hired servants. And he staggers his way back, confessing this despair. And the second freedom comes when the father sees the son and rushes up to him and actually cuts him off. He stops his little confession. I'm not worthy to be called your son. His little creed there. And he says, stop it. You are son. Ring, shoes, robe, fatted calf, feast. Let's go. You're part of the family. You were dead and you're alive again. Second slavery is despair, but the second freedom is this faith in the promise of the gospel. And then we get, interestingly, to the third slavery, which belongs to the older brother. And a lot of people, I mean, I think if you ask people to tell you the parable, a lot of people might forget about the older brother. They might forget that he even is out there. Like, standing out in the rain, and who's that? You know, it's because there's so much joy for the Christian. We've all experienced this recognition that we are sinners, desperate sinners, in need of the Lord's mercy and kindness, and that the Lord comes to us and scoops us up and forgives our sins and delivers us from sin, death, and the devil, not by our own works or efforts, but by his mercy. It's so beautiful. And that we're rejoicing there in the mercy of the Father. We forget that there's those who refuse to rejoice in the Father's mercy. But that's actually who Jesus is telling the parable to. The Pharisees who were offended that Jesus was eating with sinners and tax collectors. And he tells this parable because they're standing out there refusing to join in the feast, in the Father's feast. And Jesus wants to set them free from this third slavery, which is the slavery of pride.
All right, so last time we left off with the younger son returning and the father welcoming, and we were just about to hear about the older son. What does the older son do?
Well, it's an amazing thing that the father is constantly surprising us with his kind of ridiculous behavior. And I think anyone listening to the parable, especially anyone hearing Jesus tell this parable, would have thought, who is this guy, this father? I mean, first, the son, the youngest son says, I wish you were dead so that I could have my inheritance now. And the father, instead of disinheriting him and cutting him out of the family and sending him away on his own, instead of acting appropriately according to justice, he actually gives him the inheritance. It says, fine, take it. That already is crazy. And then the father, when he sees this scoundrel of a younger son staggering his way back, instead of punishing him for his ridiculousness, he runs to him We talked about how scandalous that is, that here's the father running to the son. It's amazing. And then now in the third episode, the father is going to again be ridiculous. The kind of camera, if you were making a movie of the parable, it would cut from the feasting and the partying inside, outside to the field. And there's the son, the older son. He's out there in the field and he hears all this ruckus in the house. And he says to a fellow, so what's going on? And he says, your brother's back. What? Well, what's going on? And he says, your father killed the fatted calf. And he's offended. And you got to see him. This, can you see the look on his face? Just this look of disgust. Not, and it's not, I mean, he was already disgusted with his brother. He was disgusted with his sins. He was disgusted with his rebellion. He was disgusted with what he did with his inheritance. He was just utterly disgusted by that. But that disgust was also for the father. And now it just comes out. He knew, he always suspected that his father was weak. Weak on the law, weak on justice, weak on righteousness. And now he's confirmed it. Now the father has welcomed back this miserable younger brother of mine, killed the fatted calf for him, and I get, here I am in the field, I got nothing. And I think with that look of anger and disgust, the older son must just turn his face away from the house and cross his arms and stand there in the field and sit there and think to himself, how do I get out of this family? You know, how do I get rid of these fools? So the father now does the third crazy thing, is he goes out to him. He goes out to the older son. And if it was me, you know, if I was the father, I'd be like, well, let him pout, you know. Let him stand in the field in the rain, you know. He can stay out there if he wants to. His loss, I think that's what I would have said, but not this father, because this father loves the older son and is after him. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, I'm also here for you, for you. I'm here to give you my joy and peace and love and affection. I'm here to save you. I'm here to bring you into the feast of the kingdom. And so the father now goes out to his older son to bring him into the party.
I think we have misconceptions about Jesus' intentions for the prideful, the self-righteous, the religious law keepers, if you will. What does this parable do, particularly this example with the older son? What does this do to our misconceptions about Jesus' intentions for the prideful and self-righteous?
It's one of the things that it's a little pet peeve of mine that when this comes up in preaching, and people will say, Jesus had no use for the religious people. Jesus had no use for the religious people or for the theologians. You know, it's like this utter rejection of the Pharisees. Jesus loved the Pharisees. He loves the people who are prideful, who are trapped in their own pride. He died for them. He suffered for their sin of pride on the cross so that they would be his own and live with him in his kingdom. So Jesus wants them. He wants the sinners and the tax collectors to sit down at the table with the Pharisees and the scribes. He's calling and inviting all people to the joy of his kingdom. And so this kind of dismissal of Jesus was rude to the Pharisees, so we can be rude to we kind of take that Phariseeism and we put it on the people who love theology or something like that. That, of course, is a bad parallel to begin with. But even if there is someone who's like truly proud and thinks that by their own self-righteousness they've achieved an acceptable status with God, but Jesus also wants to rescue them from that slavery. You got to recognize that it's a slavery. And unlike despair that knows it needs help, pride is really a difficult slavery because it doesn't feel like slavery. It feels like control. It feels like you've got everything managed. It feels like, I don't know, maybe people should serve you. That's the problem with pride, is it makes everything a servant of yourself, even God. So So it's a difficult nut to crack, but that's why Jesus tells this beautiful parable, because he's trying to crush these hardened hearts of the Pharisees so that they can rejoice in his mercy.
Yeah, why is pride such an insidious thing? I think, I don't remember if it was a conversation on the Ladies Lounge or Coffee Hour, or maybe just one of my personal conversations about, I think it was Ladies Lounge, talking about confession of sins and like, how do we know that that we've taken a good gift of God and turned it into an idol? And one of those things is like, when you feel that pride coming up, like that is often where confession starts. I'm just like, I have been a prideful person. Why is pride such a thing for us?
There's a reason that it's the deadliest of the seven deadly sins. Mm. And it's because what happens is that likeness of God that is part of that original creation, which means that we can be with God, is taken over. We take it individually. So we understand it not in terms of how it is with me and God, that I can be with him, to now how it is with me. And anytime we isolate ourselves, that's when pride starts to grow. And we all feel it growing in ourselves. It's almost unavoidable. Like, there's this funny line in the end of Deuteronomy that says that Moses was the most humble man that ever lived, written by Moses himself. Maybe Joshua appended it, so maybe Moses didn't. But I love to think of Moses writing his own self. And Moses is like, man, I'm ashamed of how humble I am. You know, I'm even humble about my humility. Or I'm proud of how humble I am, or I'm ashamed of how prideful I am. You can't, like, once you start to kind of self-assess, there's no way out of it. You're in that kind of, especially this. It's what Augustine called the nature of sin to curve in on itself, in se curvatus. It's like your own emotions or feelings or a truth or assessments have reference only to themselves, and you're now all of a sudden in this toilet bowl connected from reality and just swirling around inside yourselves. It's an insidious thing. And so pride has that insidious nature to it. The only way out, I mean, because remember, here's a beautiful assessment from our Lutheran fathers. This is in the Book of Concord. And they said, apart from the cross, you got two options. You got Pharisaical pride or Judas despair. Those are your two things. You're one or the other. And again, they start to kind of get confused. Like, I cover up my despair with my pride, or I try to hide my pride by my despair, and I'm kind of cultivating my own hypocrisy so that I can. The only way it ends, you can't end your pride by trying to be more humble. Or you can't end your despair by trying to be more proud. You can't pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. The only way out of this whole insidious trap is to be rescued from it by Jesus. So that pendulum of pride and despair only stops when it smashes into the cross and Jesus says, I've got you. And then Jesus, and then you say, but Jesus, I'm a sinner. And he says, I forgive your sins. Or if we come to Jesus and we're proud, he says, here's a mirror of the law. Let's kind of take that, you know, let's just sort of, he will humble us with his law and he will lift us out of despair with his gospel. This is the freedom that's there. And so the Lord is always doing this great work of converting our pride into humility and converting our despair into faith. And that humility and faith, that's repentance, and that is the life of freedom that comes only when our eyes are fixed on Christ. If we, for a moment, look at ourselves, it's just pride or despair somewhere, some weird kind of cocktail of both of them. But when our eyes are on Christ, then we're like, ah, I'm a sinner, but I'm a forgiven sinner. I'm a redeemed sinner. That's my hope, my only hope, and that's my life.
We're talking with Pastor Brian Wolf Miller of St. Paul Lutheran Church and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Church in Austin, Texas, about his book, Finally Free, Lessons in the Parable of the Prodigal Son. We'll continue the conversation in just a moment here on the Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
I'm Pastor Wolf Miller.
Who am I? How has God gifted me? Where is God calling me to serve? Concordia University St. Paul helps students explore the answers to these questions. Through a Christ-centered Lutheran higher education, dedicated faculty, and engaging academic programs, CSP is here to walk alongside you in your educational journey. With more than 100 degree programs from undergraduate to graduate offered in person and online, CSP aims to prepare you for success however God calls you. Visit csp.edu to discover and engage your calling today.
Welcome back to The Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
I'm Pastor Wolfmuller.
And we are taking a look at Finally Free, Lessons in the Parable of the Prodigal Son from Concordia Publishing House. All right, Pastor Wolfmuller, we have taken a look at the younger son, the older son, the father in this parable. How is this parable like or unlike the other lost and found parables?
Yes. Well, this whole second section of the older son out in the field is totally new. What a surprise. Because Jesus is setting you up. You're like, okay, I get it. Sheep is lost, sheep is found, party happens. Coin is lost, coin is found, party happens. Son is lost, son is found, party happens. Then, I wasn't expecting to be dragged out of the party into the backyard. But he drags us out of the backyard because that's where the Pharisees are standing. And he says, come on now, come on. And we hear the slavery in the voice of the older son who says, all these years I've served you and done everything that you asked. And we're listening to that and we think, yeah, right. Can you imagine being the servant, like standing right next to the older brother, and you hear, and you're like, what? You did everything that you were asked? Boy, oh boy, a little kind of inflated there. You never even gave me a goat to make merry with my friends. But here's the point of that. This older son also thinks of himself not as a son, but as a servant. The only difference between the younger son and the older son, they both think that they should be servants of the father, not the sons, servants. It's the older son thinks that he's a good servant. He's the servant that's done everything. And now his whole life is measured up on how well he's been paid for his obedience, how well he's received for his faithful service. And he's kept a list. I mean, because the father has not even gotten close to giving him everything that he gave to his wasteful son. Can you imagine? As soon as his younger brother took the inheritance, this older brother put his father in debt to him and says, if you gave him that for his disobedience and rebellion, look at what you owe me for my obedience and for my following your commands and keeping the word, or the words that you've given me and all the instructions. Well, look what you owe me, and you're not even close. So now the pride puts God in debt to us. You owe me these things because of what I've done. It's an amazing thing. But listen to the first word that the father says to this older boy. All these years I've served you, I've served you perfectly. I've done everything you asked, and you haven't even come close to giving me the things that I deserve. And the father says to him, son. Son. And that word is a word of rebuke and comfort. In other words, you've been thinking totally wrong about everything, about your brother, about yourself, about your work, about your fellow workers, and most especially about me. You've been thinking absolutely wrong about me. Son, he says, everything I have is yours. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to deserve it. You're not out here working all these days so that one day I'll give it to you. It's yours already. You want the goat? It's yours. You want the fatted calf? It's yours. You want me and everything? It's yours. It already belongs to you. And the idea, this is an amazing thing, the idea that you have to earn it from me takes away my generosity. And it ceases this business of me being your father and you being my son. And then he says, it was right for us to make merry because this son of yours is dead and is alive. He's lost and is found. But he's now correcting this. He's correcting this pride, this bondage of pride with that word son. and inviting him into the third freedom, which is joy in other people's salvation. In other words, or maybe to say it another way, it's delight in the Lord's mercy, not just for me, but for everybody. And this is super important because the angels are busy rejoicing in a salvation that's not for them. I mean, the angels can't repent. It's part of the nature of the angels that they had one moment, seemingly, to you're on board or you're off board. And one third said, we're off the board. And two thirds said, we're with you, Jesus. And that locked them in. So the demons can't be saved. There's no redemption for the demons. There's no bloodshed for the devil. They are headed to outer darkness, and there's no repentance possible. Nor is there any sin possible for the good angels. They're confirmed in their bliss. So the angels can't repent. The angels can't be saved. The angels receive no benefit, no personal benefit from the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But they rejoice in it. And they rejoice in that benefit comes to us. And so Jesus is inviting us into that angelic joy, the salvation that's not for us. I mean, that I can rejoice in your salvation. Andy and Sarah, that the Lord Jesus baptized you, called you, forgives your sins, is walking with you through all the contours of this crazy life, and is bringing you, carrying you into heaven itself, where we'll be forever brothers and sisters in Christ, rejoicing in his mercy. And I am now invited to rejoice in that compassion that the Lord has for you. And especially if I don't think you deserve it. This is the Pharisees, right? They say they don't deserve it. But they have it. Never mind. You're not the one who decides who deserves mercy and not. The Lord will decide that. Your job is to rejoice in it. And how about that expanded joy, that angelic joy that the Lord is calling us to? I wonder how it shapes our lives differently. It's one thing to be happy about our salvation, but to be happy now about the salvation of all sinners, the salvation of the world, this is an expansive joy that the older son is called to and that we're called to.
What does that mean then for our vocations as we live among other people daily, forgiving and being forgiven? What does that mean for us if we... Yeah. Know about this joy that we have in Christ.
Yeah, it comes especially when we're angry with people or when we have enemies, right?
Right.
That we know this about them, that Jesus loves them. Jesus, I'm having a hard time loving you, but Jesus loves you. I'm having a hard time forgiving you, but Jesus forgives you. And he has not authorized me to invalidate his crucifixion. Mm. This is especially powerful when we are sinned against. And to meditate, this is the fearful stuff, but important. It's where we can know that Jesus did not only die for the sins that I commit, but he also died for the sins committed against me. Mm. And there's a profound freedom in that, profound freedom. There's been times where people have been really struggling because of abuse or various different terrible, harmful sins that should never have happened, but they've been committed against them, and we're sitting there. And I know I have to tell them this, that sin is also died for by Jesus. But I'm afraid, because I'm afraid that they'll say, I don't want it to be died for by Jesus. I want it to be punished to the fullest extent of the law or whatever. But every time I've spoken that word to someone, there's been an incredible... I don't know if joy is the right word. Freedom, I think. An incredible freedom in knowing that also the sins committed against me are covered by the blood of Jesus. And when Jesus comes with his mercy to define our reality and our relationships, this is it's a wonderful thing. It's a life-changing thing. But the question is the Son going to, is he going to do it? Is he going to join the party or not? Because the parable just ends there, right? Mm. Like so Jesus ends the parable with the word of the Father. It was right for us to make merry. Your son was dead and is alive. Your brother was dead and is alive. And it's over. That's it. And so we could think of the, like, what are the endings? I like to do this in Bible class. I say, okay, here's the options. Who thinks what? Who thinks the next line would be, and the older son believed his father and came into the house and joined in the feast? Or who thinks that the next line would be, the older son stood in the field and refused to go in? And it's interesting, just that, like, my little straw poll in Bible class is about 1/3 of the people think that the son went in to join the party, and 2/3 think that he stood in the field. That's generally how that breaks out. But in fact, both are wrong. Because what really would have happened, if Jesus would have told the parable, well, the rest of the Gospel of Luke tells the end of the parable. And it would be, it's something like this. And the older son called together his friends, and they took up stones and murdered the father. Mm-hmm. Wow. So that despising of the father's compassion turns into a murderous rage, which is what happens when Jesus is arrested and tried and accused and handed over to Pilate. That Pharisaical rage at God's compassion turns into the murder of the crucifixion. Wow. But here's the amazing thing, is that the father knew that's what's going to happen when he went out into the field. He knew his older son was poised to kill him and try to get the inheritance that way. And still he goes into the field. I mean, this is the love of God in Christ. He comes knowing the risk, knowing the cost, and willing to pay it so that people can come into the joy of his salvation.
With about a minute left, what did you learn in your study to prepare and write this book?
Yeah, it was this idea that both the older and younger sons thought of themselves as servants and not sons, and thinking about that in the context of our theology, but, like, especially Galatians, where Paul will say God wants sons, not slaves, and the Lord has poured his spirit into our heart. This is an amazing thing. I mean, most people's religion, if you're not Christian, most people's religion is a religion of slavery, of obedience, of the Lord is it's not a prayer, our Father who art in heaven, but our Master who art in heaven. But Christianity is a different kind of thing. It says that God wants us to be his children, that we can behold what manner of love the Father has for us, that we should be called the children of God. And he poured his spirit into our hearts so we'd cry out, Abba, Father. Our flesh and the world and the devil are always tempted us into these slaveries. I'm not worthy to be called your son. All these years I served for you. Just give me what I want. And the Bible is calling us away from these three desperate, life-choking, destructive slaveries into these three freedoms of right and wrong and faith and joy in the Lord's saving work. And this is the kind of light that this parable sheds in our own hearts and minds and consciences and into the world. May God grant it that we can share in this angelic joy.
Finally, free lessons in the parable of the prodigal son from Concordia Publishing House. Our guest today, the Reverend Brian Wolfmiller, senior pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Church in Austin, Texas. Thanks so much for joining us today and for this series. It's been fantastic.
Yeah, thank you both, and can't wait to get on the show next time.
You've been listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
I'm Pastor Wolfmiller.
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah is a production of KFUO. To support The Coffee Hour and KFUO Radio, visit KFUO.org. You can also text KFUO to 41444 or send an email to gifts@KFUO.org. And you can call us at 800-844-0524. KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.